I'm aware that not all of you are real familiar with that song. And when we sing a song like that, that doesn't connect with us in our familiarity and our history, it causes us to look at the words even a little bit more. What am I singing? Why was that song picked to go along with this message? As indeed attention is given to try to link the songs up to the very theme that we're about to study. Let's have a word of prayer, and as we do, let's give thanks for answered prayer, especially as was mentioned with Pastor Smith. We brought up his needs. We prayed for him collectively when he was here. We prayed for him individually, and it's good news to be able to share with you that God has answered prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for gathering with us, and we gather in your name to be instructed through your word and lift your name in praise. We grieve over unbelieving Israel that we read of this morning and that we see today. They're looking for peace in their region, but without the only one who can bring it. Lord, we need a fresh vision for the work of local evangelism and foreign missions. We need a renewed commitment to discipleship. Frankly, we need to love your appearing. We thank you for answering prayer concerning Brother Smith. We ask that each day they see progress and he is encouraged and strengthened. And we thank you for the support of his family and of his church family, and all the ways that you have used him in ministry here among this body, this people who love him dearly. We've gathered to adore and love Christ the King. Help us submit to your authority and show submission to your supremacy in our lives, even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Gospels record for us kind of a passion about Passover, a fervor of this festival, if you will, that people were excited. Here's a city that Josephus describes as being Jerusalem, being about 50,000 people on a good day at this point in time, that when you would have Passover, it would swell. Josephus was given to a little bit of his exaggeration. It was the Baptist in him. But he said it would swell to about 1 million people. It was probably closer to 500,000, but you can imagine the infrastructure, the water, everything set for this many people, and it swells to that many, and people are excited as they come bringing a lamb, as they come for this required festival. And the air is heavy with the smell of roasted lamb, the sounds of bleeding sheep, of people singing the praises of God. Hundreds of thousands of people sharing this messianic sentiment. And by messianic, for them, I mean for most of them, let's get rid of Rome. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if somebody declared himself as the Messiah and tomorrow we saw him come in on a white steed and run Rome right out? Wouldn't that be great? But it was misplaced, wasn't it? We would probably be shocked if we knew how few people even understood anything about the significance or the story of his triumphal entry, or could tell you the theological significance of that. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew what his disciples did not. Jesus understood perfectly and was I wouldn't be exaggerating to say he was orchestrating and moving things in that direction of his father's will. Not only did he know where that colt would be, not only did he know the route that he would take and what people would say, you know, he also knew just how fickle human hearts are. I was imagining this week a baseball team that's struggling, and they pay some big money for a third baseman who last year almost hit 400, and they think, boy, we gave up some good prospects, we paid some good money, this guy's gonna turn our team around. And the first time he walks out in the field and he tips his hat and everybody's screaming, and oh, he's gonna be the answer to our team, and then he goes 1 for 36 in the next 36, and how do those chants turn? Go home, bum. Go back to Seattle or whatever. Well, in a messianic, exaggerated sense, in which people were looking to Jesus and praising him and getting caught up in that fervor, I've heard about him. This guy that's coming down, he's the one that raised Lazarus from the dead a few days ago after days of being in the tomb. There was curiosity. There was conviction by some. Some just were part of that same group that followed him for the fishes and the loaves and the free meals along the way. Jesus went to the house of a tax collector in Luke chapter 19. I'll start off there, verses 1 through 7. And in verse 9, then he said, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That would just add to it. He raised Lazarus. Now he's talking about the Son of Man. We know what that means. And he's come to seek and to save. And that brought up immediately the expectation of, as it says in verse 11, the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. We picked the right time to come for Passover, because this guy is going to declare himself to be Messiah. You know, Israel has a bad track record on this. And I've shared this before, but years ago in visiting Israel, there was a banner at the Temple Mount area that was in Hebrew. And our guide was talking about it. He says, basically what that says is that there's a growing number of rabbis and people in Israel that have their heart set on a rabbi from New York. They're trying to talk him into declaring himself to be the Messiah. This guy was in his late 70s. The expectations that should have been set on Christ and fulfilled in Christ and the offer of Christ, well, they've only gone south from there. So then verses 12 through 27, Jesus teaches a long parable that one commentator says about the life in the interim between Jesus' resurrection and his return. Jesus teaches a parable. He kind of prepares them for that. He knows he's about to be rejected. He knows he's about to be crushed. Repeatedly throughout the book of Luke, in fact, turn back a page to page 18, he has made this announcement, which left people scratching their heads. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. "And taking the 12, he said to them," this is the third time he said this to them, "see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man will be accomplished by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." And they understood none of these things. Let's look, first of all, in our text, at the acclaim of the crowd. Jesus is approaching from the east. He's come from Bethany. He's got a family of patrons, people that have been, he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He's been to their place before. Along that way, also very close to that, would be Bethphage, or the House of Figs. And once again, he proves that he knows what is to come. He is omniscient. He has this knowledge. Point A there, the Lord was directing these events. Jesus is not just along for the ride. He's not just visiting Jerusalem as some type of pilgrim or just another rabbi. He enters orchestrating, directing events, making sure these things are carried out. And for 3 years, Jesus had often, we read, quieted the crowd. Sometimes he would heal, as in Mark chapter 1, and then turn and tell that person, say nothing about this. Keep this to yourselves. We could spend a whole message explaining the reasons for that. But now, those who would have tried to make him a political leader, it's like Jesus gives a little bit of room here. He allows that adulation to come. He accepts their adoration. And he is orchestrating all these events as he is fulfilling prophecy. Remember, he tells John the Baptist to permit this, suffer this to be so, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the prophecy about me. Now he comes to Jerusalem, and his very entrance is important and the manner of it. And so he dispatches two of his disciples on an errand. And we read in verses 29 through 34, this important errand, that they were to fetch a lowly colt. And when somebody asked them, or demanded of them, or tried to stop them, however you want to look at it, that they had an answer prepared. How does Jesus know where to find this colt, what the conversation should be? He is in control of all things. He's knowledgeable of this, and he's moving this along. Possibly you've thought this question with me at some point in your life. Why a lowly colt? One of the other gospel tells us that the colt's mother, the two of them, came in. Why Jesus on a colt? Why not some magnificent white steed or some war horse? The answer to that is that he is. He is coming back on a war horse. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, this one who is faithful and true will return on a magnificent white horse, and he will defeat Satan, and he will judge the earth. But this first coming, this first advent, he comes in humility. He comes with an offer. He comes with a gospel message. He enters in humble means, knowing that he will be rejected within days by the very many of them, the same people who had this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, would have a different tune of, crucify him. We will not have this man to be king over us. Release for us Barabbas. Not this one, this one. Well, verses 31 and 34 both say this in our text. The Lord has need of it. Jesus can tell in chapter 18, as we read, that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be mocked, that he's going to be flogged. He's either guessing great or he knows this perfectly. He also knows where to find this colt. And he's master of ocean and earth and sky. He's master of everything. He's also Lord of that colt and of the owner of that colt. In fact, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills owns this colt. And so the disciples were given instruction. They weren't to beg or barter for it. Please give us this colt. Please, not if your Lord is Lord. They say the master has need of it. And there's no response other than take it. And then these two disciples, they immediately put their cloaks on it. And Jesus mounts on that colt and he rides and he continues on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus this time is not entering, as I said, a pilgrim or just another rabbi. He is coming to expressly declare his identity. Not that that will be received, but Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. His coming as Messiah. He is right. He's telling them, this praise is rightfully mine. This worship is my due. So point A, Jesus was directing these events. Secondly, the Jews were quick to praise and slow to repent. Let me read for you. I thought of this text just minutes ago before I came up in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that did not know you to run to you because of the Lord your God." Verses 6 and 7 is where I should be going. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his steps. Let him return his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And isn't that the message of Christ? Repent. I'm not here to set up a kingdom without this repentance. You can't have the kingdom, you've heard me say this before, so finish it, without the king. Let's say it together. You can't have the kingdom without the king. Well, their response as Jesus gets on this lowly animal and starts his progression, the response is immediate. Matthew 21:8 says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks in the road, and others cut branches from trees and they spread them on the road." It's not hard to imagine this in your mind's eye, is it? What a glorious sight. I'm so used to things going well, and all of a sudden the Pharisees stepping in to try to trick Jesus with a question. Well, they are in a minute. But these people who are singing, start off the singing, are those who had already been with the Lord as he goes over the temple, over the Mount of Olives, and he begins his descent in Jerusalem. There are some that are already with him, and there are others that gather to him, and you can just see this thing growing. All three of the synoptic gospels, at least, carry this message about the palm branches being cut and the garments being laid in the way. Not too long ago, our president was either hosting a dignitary or being hosted, I don't remember, but it was interesting to see them roll out the red carpet. I don't think anybody's done that for me, and I would probably be uncomfortable if they did. But we understand the attempt that's what's trying to be made. Great honor for you. Now they lay their garments. And I wonder if somebody laid their garment down thinking, "I laid this one down, I'll pick that one up as I leave. It's nicer than what I laid down." But imagine this passion, this fervor, as people cry out what's on the screen behind us. Much of their praise that's recorded for us comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 is known as Hallel. Standing in Israel, having a guide tell us, you're standing on the very steps that Jesus would have come and ascended. Yeah, that's pretty impressive. And then he said, and imagine families, here's a group of 15, here's a group of 20, here's a group of 30, as they come and they're carrying a lamb, and they're all singing the same group of hymns as they come up. And I learned just recently that young boys, Jewish boys, were required to memorize those Psalms 113 through 118. So work on it, guys. Next Sunday, there'll be a test. But Hosanna, an exclamatory word of shout, give thy salvation. Save now. It was adulation, but it was also a request. It was almost close to being a command. Messiah, Jesus, save us now. Run these Romans out. Bring what we have only heard about all our life, Son of David. Here's a statement that directly connects him. You are Son of David. You are heir to this covenant of God with David. This government that is to be eternal. This rule that is to be forever. It's yours. Declare it. And we are ready to follow you. But here's the question. Did they understand what they were shouting? Well, they understood the words. They were looking for a king, as I said, who would save them from this Roman oppression. We've studied these Old Testament texts for a long time. We're ready for this to happen. Come and make it happen. So were they looking for someone to save them from the oppression and the penalty of sin? Not so much. In our twisted thinking and the depravity of the human mind, we're ready to link up with somebody who will help us do my will. But to come along and say, Lord, thy will be done. They weren't looking for someone to help them pay the penalty of their sins, redeem them by the blood of the Lamb. No, we can deal with all those tricky texts later. Let's just get this Messiah thing done. And what they were shouting was true, but it didn't seem to grasp the significance that this king must be claimed by faith and repentance. You must turn from your sin and trust him as Savior. You didn't layer him over top of all your other Jewish expectations and your sin. So then we have this testimony of prophecy. And I'm going to take a brief turn over to Matthew 21. You can turn there with me if you want. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Micah, they all spoke of the suffering servant. We're most familiar with those texts in Isaiah 52, 53 about the suffering servant, Isaiah 60. They were ready to make this royal welcome. They knew how to throw a party, as it were, to lay the palm branches, to say the right words, but that royal reception was to be followed by a tragic prophecy. A rejection. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was being spoken of by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of the beast of burden. All right, now since you're turning that direction, go all the way back to Zechariah. Chapter 9. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We're familiar with that text. Was that fulfilled on this day? Yes or no? Yes it was. How about the next verse? And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Think of that chant, from the river to the sea, that Palestinians and misguided people like to yell. Has that been fulfilled? No, it has not. So Matthew in 21 ties in a Zechariah prophecy written 500 years before with amazing precision of what would happen and how he would come in, this Messiah. And John chapter 12, verse 16 tells us that not even the disciples understood. Not until he was glorified did it fit together to their understanding that he had said these things. So here at this royal reception, as he comes into the city, there's a lot of shouting. There's even scripture being quoted, scripture being fulfilled, but it lacked that necessary repentance that we read of in Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. So what was fulfilled, but secondly, what was not yet fulfilled? Point B, what was not yet fulfilled? And I'm going to, Pastor, pick a text and we'll stay there. All right, let's go back to Luke 19, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in this crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The response of the religious leaders, some of the people got caught up in the frenzy for different reasons, and it would be short-lived, and they were fickle. What about the leaders? The leaders were saying, "Lord, or Jesus, this is out of place." Now, if they had proclaimed us, if they had thrown a party for us, if they cut down palm fronds for us, that might be acceptable. We would understand. But for you, this is out of place. Verse 9, or Zechariah 9:10 makes it very clear their rejection of Jesus brings on a kingdom that is to be postponed. And I really do believe that Jesus offering the kingdom in himself, what do we see? We see that him doing a great miracle, an undeniable, miraculous thing, and the Jewish leader says, he does this by the power of Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, or the lord of dung. There's a turning point there in which he speaks no more of the kingdom. He sets his face towards the cross. Thirdly, we had not only had, secondly, the testimony of prophecy. Now, thirdly, the revelation of Jesus. So we're back to Luke 19 in our text. And in verse 40, end of verse 39 and 40, when they said, "Rebuke your disciples, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." We see, point A, the revelation of Jesus on the appropriateness of this praise. We have people in the scripture like Paul, who pagans started to give Greek names to and say, "You're as a god." No, no, no. We're men just like you are. We find in the book of Revelation, John starting to worship this bright angel. Don't do it. That worship is reserved for God alone. But this Jesus, on this day, does not hush the crowds. He receives the adoration, knowing that they didn't fully understand what they were doing. So the parable that we spoke of in verses 12 through 27 helps to explain the enmity that most of Israel had with the truth and the Lord of truth in that day right down to our day. And verse 27 of that text says, "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." He's tying in that parable. There's a day that Jesus, as judge, will deal with Christ rejectors. If you say, "You know what, I haven't really received Jesus yet. I haven't put my faith in Jesus yet. But nor am I really a rejecter of Jesus. I'm somewhere in the middle." You've only fooled yourself. There is no such thing. Jesus had let the signs and the wonders and the miracles do a lot of the proclamation. People should have at this point been fully convinced. I mean, he's just walking along, and a woman who had this issue of blood, we all knew she was sick, she just touched the hem of his garment and she was made well. This child who was dead, Jesus prayed over this child. The child was raised back to life. Lazarus walks from... I was there. I was there in Bethany. I saw him come out. By now he stinketh, and he did. But he rose and he walked out by the power of Jesus. Well, the appropriateness. Now is no time for silence for these people or the disciples. If they were, the stones would cry out. And Satan and his subjects would love for the Lord to be silenced. Satan's not against religion. If you can come up with a religion that focuses attention on another prophet or on different scriptures, denies that Jesus died in your place. Wait a minute, are you talking about Islam? Well, that would work here too, wouldn't it? Get people ready to kill on behalf of a religious cause that is anything other than what God portrayed here. And these people that shouted, praise him, later, crucify him. Unbelief always shouts the wrong things, doesn't it? The revelation of the appropriateness of this praise. Secondly, of the certainty of divine judgment. This brings us to the end of our text here. In verses 41 through 44, the certainty of divine judgment. Jesus knew how soon their hearts were going to turn against him. Jesus knew beyond that, another 40 years, AD 70, the judgment that was coming. Walking around Jerusalem, all of Israel, but especially when you came down from the north down into the southern part and around Jerusalem, you could feel the tension. You could cut it with a knife between Rome and the Jews. The Jews didn't like using money that had Roman inscription and stamp of a Roman on there. They didn't like Romans walking around their cities. They didn't like Romans telling them what they could do and Romans making them pay their taxes. And the Romans were used to people, when they conquered them, getting in line and actually being thankful for the roads and the protection. And this people were unlike most of the Roman kingdom. Israel had a chance for peace when the Prince of Peace demonstrated that he was the Son of God by what he said and how he lived and what he did. It all fit together. Daily, they passed on that offer. Verse 44 says, the time of your visitation. Otherwise, other places put another way, the day of your salvation. They had that opportunity when Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often I would have gathered thee to me as a hen does her chicks, but ye would not. You know the rest of it? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. There is a spiritual desolation, soon to be followed by a physical desolation. And after several attempts, Titus would break through their defense, through the walls that they trusted in. In fact, he would dismantle many of those walls and gates and take those and throw them over the edge of the Tyropian Valley in the thoroughness of his defeat. And they would see these walls that we trusted in, they're not just crumbled, they're gone. It's down to the foundation. Titus, within 40 years on AD 70, and here's the Messiah standing right in front of them. Don't you want to tell that to the Pharisees when you're reading through, like we did through Luke or John or Matthew or Mark? We went through Mark most recently. And he's doing a miracle, and they're saying, how can he do this? Because he's God. Open your eyes. But they're spiritually blinded by a political fervor that says, all we want is Rome gone. And then we want the people to exalt us to a priestly status. We want Pharisees to be unquestioned. And Jesus didn't play well with their religious system, did he? They had political expectations. They had religious tradition. Jesus won't uphold our rules, so we'll get rid of him. He's enemy number one because he won't prop up our Pharisaical system. Jesus weeps over this city, not just looking at Jesus and there's a tear running down his eye. No, heaving in sobs. Knowing that these same religious leaders are going to try to orchestrate. Jesus is moving things, even his death, right on schedule. In fact, you know, Jesus kind of pokes the bear at times, doesn't he? In this next week, because Jesus goes back to Bethany, comes back, and he makes claims and does miracles and has teaching and refutes the Pharisees, and then they're followed by the Sadducees, and then the Herodians try to jump in there, and then the Pharisees again. Jesus shoots down their question, sometimes not just politely, not just going beyond that. And I say to you, he pokes the bear. His tears were shed. Well, because he knew what was going to happen to himself, right? I don't think Jesus is crying for himself, do you? I think he's brokenhearted. The same one who can pronounce what is about to happen to unbelieving Israel is the same one who grieves for them because he's got a heart for them. He loves them. He loves his people. And at the sight of such a large crowd following Jesus, John 12:19 says, the Pharisees said to one another, see, you're gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him. So that meant that it finally dawned on them, and they got on board and started worshiping Jesus, right? They followed the crowd, right? They got out of the way at least, right? No, they doubled down, right? They showed their frustration at him, and they weren't dissuading the masses like they thought they were. And they're going to have to silence this troublemaker once for all. Let's go after one of his disciples. Let's turn them. Judas, whoever, the Galilean, the one that was most trusted, given the money sack, let's hire him. Let's take him by night. Let's get this political, religious system going on our own. Let's get the case against him settled. By the time people wake up in the morning, we'll have all this figured out, and Rome will stamp our judgment, and we'll be rid of him. How do you get rid of God who's using even the wrath of man to please him? And after his being in the tomb 3 days and his resurrection, come back next week. Hate to ruin the story, but he rises from the dead. And his ascension. What happens next on the political calendar? Acts chapter 1. Through the Holy Spirit is Pentecost, the birthing of the church. And men who had been running and scattered when Jesus was crucified are now standing up strongly and pronouncing, this Jesus whom you crucified is the Son of God, is the true Messiah. The same ones who said, the whole world's going after him. You know what? By the time you get to Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, By now, the persecution from them in Rome had scattered the church, just took the gospel with them. By the time you get to Acts 17:6, it says that this message had turned the world upside down. They hadn't just, Jesus, the Pharisees had it right. The world's gone after him. But their opposition didn't help. He turns the world upside down. I ask you two questions before I pray. Have you put your faith in Jesus, or like these Jews in stubborn unbelief, are you still blinded by sin? Say, well, I still think I've got something to contribute. I still think that I can work my way. I still think that I'm good enough. You're locked in unbelief. But to look at this Jesus and say, you know what? The one who came humbly on that donkey, even though their praise was short-lived, he was receiving that worship because he had it was his rightful due. And he's coming again with life and liberty to all who believe. Hopefully you have put your faith in that Jesus. And when I speak of this Messiah, you say, you're talking about my King. The last few weeks on Wednesday nights, we've been studying Psalm 72 about behold your King. We're just kind of leading up to this Sunday. Here Jesus comes riding in, and then he weeps over that city. He has a fair assessment of them and what's to come. Jesus can receive their adulation knowing that that city is about to be torn block from block and people to be killed for their unbelief. What do you think unbelief yields today? Well, nothing's happened to me yet. He's coming to receive his own. He's coming to reject those who are, and to judge those who are not his own. The second question, if you say, I put my faith in, that's Jesus you're speaking about. That's my Lord. That's my King. I'm his subject. I'm a child of God. Are you rightfully adoring Christ your Savior today as you come? You say, Pastor, that kind of hurts. That's getting a little too close. I'm in church. That's not what I asked. Are you adoring Christ your Savior? Well, I'm being very careful with my finances. Hey, I'm rearing a family. I'm building a house. I'm working up my way on the corporate ladder. Are you adoring Christ your King? Well, I lead family devotions. I do this. I pray. I read my Bible and I pray in the morning. You know, you can do all those things without adoring Christ your Savior. To be able to say, Lord, give me that passion. Not that temporary fervor that can be here today and gone tomorrow, like these Jews who said, hail him, and then crucify him. No, Lord, give me a holy fervor for you, a love for you who loved me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom for our national leaders and protection for our soldiers in this current war. Each call for peace makes us long more for the Prince of Peace to come, the one who will set things right for 1,000 years. We pray for our children. They're known by you. They're dear to you. Help them to see Christ through the example of their parents, that they might learn of their sin and their need of a Savior. Instruct us by the inspired Word of God, teaching us how to live godly in this present age. Lead us to some soul today that needs to hear the gospel, that is being drawn by your Spirit. Finally, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ the righteous. He alone is our hope. He alone is worthy of all of our praise. He alone is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.